I invite you to take your Bibles and turn actually to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. I want to preach a different sermon than is listed in your bulletin today on this 4th of July weekend. I think it's very important that we remind ourselves of what the Bible teaches about God and the nation. And so I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14, the words of Solomon, who was king over Israel and who was given wisdom by God to write about truth for all of life, not just your individual life, but also public life and the life of the nation. And we read these words in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, which will be the basis of our sermon this morning. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says this: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Would that we placard those verses before America today. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to the preaching of your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding about how we should live at such a time as this, how we should be salt and light in our country and culture that is in rebellion against you. Lord, we have celebrated the 4th of July and the freedom of our country from British tyranny, and we think about our heritage, we think about the Declaration of Independence, we think about our Constitution, but we also think about what's happened between then and now with our culture. And we realize, Lord, that even though we love to see the fireworks in the sky, and we love to hear about what happened on July 4th, 1776, we also recognize there are many problems in our nation today. And your word is clear to boil it all down to a very simple problem, the problem of sin and the need for righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to understand that and see how relevant it is for our country and culture at this time. We pray for our nation and our role in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Although it's probably anecdotal, the story is told that after Benjamin Franklin came out of the meeting of the Constitutional Convention, a crowd was gathered outside and they asked him what form of government they had given this new nation. And you may know that Benjamin Franklin is reported to have said, "A republic, if you can keep it." And of course, we do in our nation today have a republic. It is not a democracy. It is a representative democracy. And it is true, as Benjamin Franklin said, that it can be lost, because he said, "It is a republic if you can keep it." And later on, John Adams famously said about our Constitution that our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people, and it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And so part of what Benjamin Franklin said there about the republic, if you can keep it, means that the way you keep it is having a moral and religious people. The way that you keep that Constitution that, as John Adams said, was made for a moral and religious people was by having a people who have faith in God and who have faith in His Word and who live in such a way that is pleasing to God. Well, those sentiments are very far removed from the way people think today in our government. And yet those founding values of our nation are so important, and as you can see, they go back to the words of King Solomon here in Proverbs 14 in verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, righteousness, virtue exalts a nation, but sin, rebellion against God, rebellion against His law, is a reproach, an insult to any people. John Golden Gay, in his commentary on this single verse, says this insightful comment. Verse 34 makes righteousness the key to a nation's greatness, a recipe that has perhaps not yet been tried, though its converse has often been proven. In other words, how few nations are there that have tried actually to exalt themselves by righteousness, but how many nations are there that have proven themselves to be wicked and destroyed themselves by sin? We think of Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, and it was the immorality of that empire that destroyed it. And so Benjamin Franklin was right. A republic, if you can keep it, a nation with this great constitution and these great ideals, if you can keep it. But I want to tell you this morning that we are on the verge of losing it. America is in a moral and spiritual freefall. America is in rebellion against God from head to toe, from leader down to your average American citizen, in sin and in ungodliness. And you see it in every factor of our society. You see rebellion against God in the home, rebellion against God in the schools, rebellion against God on Wall Street, rebellion against God in the Congress. And America is a nation in crisis. And the greatest crisis is not the race crisis. The greatest crisis is not COVID. The greatest crisis is not socialism, as bad as that is, and the rise and acceptance of socialism. Those are crises. The greatest crisis is this moral and spiritual crisis of a nation in rebellion against God and His law and His truth. The crisis of our generation is the crisis that is almost in any generation. Will we love and serve God? Will we follow His word? Will we seek to please Him? Or will we continue to go our own way? Well, as we look at this verse this morning, I want us to think about it in several sections. First of all, I want us to think about the fall of America. The fall of America. If you look in the verse, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. America's fall will come in America's immorality, in America's sin, in America's rebellion. And in America, the problem is that sin is in. It's not just that people commit sin, we're fallen people. Sin will always be in any nation. But it's that sin is celebrated. Sin is entertaining. Sin is in. It is loved and it is supported. What is good is called evil. What is evil is called good, as the prophet Isaiah said years ago. What is sweet is called bitter. What is bitter is called sweet. America worships at the altar of the unholy Trinity, materialism and hedonism and egotism. Of course, materialism can be seen everywhere in the love of possessions. I was behind a car recently and they had a bumper sticker on their car and it said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's a real philosophy from many Americans. It's all about getting as much as you can. And as one man said, getting as much as you can, canning what you get, and then sitting on the can. That's the attitude that many have. We are meant to possess our possessions, but in many cases, possessions are possessing us. It's all about he who dies with the most toys. Materialism is part of this unholy trinity. Also, we have hedonism, the love of pleasure. Behind so many of the social ills of our day is just people are pursuing pleasure as the ultimate goal of life. The hedonism of sexual immorality, the hedonism of drunkenness, the hedonism of gluttony. America worships at the altar of the god of their belly. Hedonism is pretty much the way many Americans live, just trying to feel good. That's what we see. That's what we see in the sexual revolution in the 60s. That's what we see in the homosexual revolution that we have all seen in our day as we continue to slouch towards Gomorrah. Egotism is another of the unholy Trinity. Egotism is the love of self. Make yourself happy. Fulfill yourself. Live for Almighty number one. Do what makes you happy. You be you. Don't let anyone else tell you the way that you should be. This expressive individualism, as if the ultimate purpose of life is just to express yourself and highlight your own individuality. But you see, this unholy Trinity is really at the root of all the reproach and shame and sin that is in America. And America loves sin. America celebrates sin. I mean, look at all of the cultural producers in our country today. Can you discredit the claim that sin is in? Violence is on the rise. Sexual immorality is on the rise. All of these evils. Abortion is on the rise. Why? Sin is the reproach of our nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is what is leading us down. And sin always leads down. Sin leads marriages down. Sin leads child rearing down. Sin leads the home down. It leads the government down. Why would we think that that's just a spiritual truth that only applies to your individual pietistic life? It applies to culture. Sin leads down. I once heard someone say, everything in the Bible about the nation is only about the nation of Israel. Well, look what Solomon said. Righteousness exalts the nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. This applies to any nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Solomon's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about nations and the sin that ruins them. If God only cared about the nation of Israel, then why did he send at least three prophets to foreign nations? Jonah went to Nineveh. Obadiah prophesied against Edom. And you have those prophets who went to these foreign nations. That's a big deal. Nahum prophesied against Nineveh. So if God doesn't care about these nations, if he doesn't care about them being righteous, if he doesn't care about them avoiding sin, why would he say such things? We come to the New Testament. Why does Jesus say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me? Every Christian seems to believe that Jesus has authority over there in heaven in the eternal state, but he has authority on earth, he says, right before giving the Great Commission. All authority is Jesus's. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says that he is the ruler of the kings on the earth. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. God cares about the nation. God cares about secular nations, that they bow before his authority. I once heard a pastor on a radio program, I say once, this was recently, and the pastor was talking about, it's not, when you think about a nation, every nation has a God, and every nation has a law. It's just a question of which God is it going to be? And whose law is it going to be? And God cares about the nation and the sin that is the reproach of the nation. So we see the fall of our nation will be what Solomon said. Sin is a reproach to any people. But notice the second place here. What about the righteousness? The righteousness that will elevate the nation. What would be the rise of our nation? Well, it's clear as day. Righteousness exalts a nation. True greatness, according to God's word, is not about economic prosperity. It is not about global significance. It is about righteousness in the eyes of God. That is what we should want in our nation. Well, let me ask you a question. What kind of righteousness would exalt America? What kind of righteousness would lead to the exaltation of our nation? Well, one kind of righteousness would be family righteousness. I think we can all agree that when God created society, when he created man, he started with the home. He created Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed in him the breath of life. Out of Adam's side, he created Eve. You had Adam and Eve, the first marriage. God told them to be fruitful and multiply so that their children would grow up in that family environment with a man and a woman in a covenant called marriage. and they would be raised to be image bearers of God who would fill the earth. That was God's design. God didn't start with the church. God didn't start with the government. He started with the family. Because family righteousness is where it all starts. One of the greatest sins in America is the sin of the absent father. And almost no one is talking about that today. In fact, if you talk about the fatherless epidemic that goes on, you're one of the few and you're marginalized for talking about that. Sometimes the father is physically absent. Even more common is the case when the father is physically present, but spiritually and emotionally absent. Perhaps the primary cause of the relentless and generational impact of feminism, which has effectively emasculated men, has been the cause of this. It has destroyed the family because men have now felt like they can't lead in the home. I was thinking about how common this is, and in the churches especially. I've been ordained pastor for 10 years, and I have heard again and again of godly women in the church who are matriarchs. I'm sure you've heard this before too. If you've ever been to a funeral in the South, you hear about the matriarchs. And I have nothing against godly women. I love godly women. That is awesome. I rejoice in the fact that churches have these women who are called matriarchs. But you know what I never hear? You know what it is? Patriarchs. Where are the patriarchs? Of course, feminism said the patriarchy is the enemy. But where are the father rulers? Where are the godly men who are there? Where are the godly men who are leading in truth and righteousness in their home? Is it any wonder that men are absent from the church? Because the women take over, because the men are absent. It's not the women's fault, but the men are absent. The church becomes feminine. And then men associate religion with being a woman. The flowers and the music is even feminine. And it's the way people carry about because the men are gone. You don't have an example of a godly man. And that's a problem in our culture today. We need father rulers. That's what God put Adam in the garden for. Adam was the ruler of the garden. God created Eve out of Adam's side to be his helper, to come alongside him and help him. But Adam was the one who was supposed to have a godly vision for his home. Adam was the one who was supposed to leave a legacy of truth and righteousness and courage and humility and love and other virtues that spring from the heart of a man who is fully in love with God. But how often and how rare is it, I will say, to find men who pray with their families, who read scripture in the home, who insist, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'll say, especially even in the South, where you have this Bible Belt, you have a lot of men who do not do that. I don't know how many times I've spoken to men who say, my mother was the one who did devotions. My mother was the one who prayed over family meals. My mother was the one who took us to church. That is an indictment on Bible Belt culture. Because men should be leading, not because women shouldn't be godly, but men should be taking initiative for their family. Men should be teaching their children sound doctrine. Men should be telling their boys, especially, how to be men, how to be godly, how to live in a way that glorifies Christ. Of course, we see the fatherlessness in our culture. Sometimes people wonder why we're losing our youth. I saw a video not too long ago about how churches were worried about all the youth who were growing up in Christian homes and going through, you know, an entertainment-driven youth group, and then they were falling away from the faith, and everyone was puzzled. Why are these youth not continuing in the faith? Well, because you haven't treated them seriously. You haven't discipled them in the home. If you've studied these issues with regards to covenant children continuing on with the faith of their parents, one of the number one critical factors is whether or not the Bible was read regularly in the home. Just something that simple. Was the Bible read regularly in the home? And yet, how many covenant children, how many children who grew up in Christian homes would have this testimony? We read the Bible at church. We learned the Bible in Sunday school, but Dad did not seem to think it was important for Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And now the chickens are coming home to roost. Not just in Christian fathers who've been absent and who have been effeminate and who have been derelict in their duty in raising godly children, but a whole society who has had these children raised without a father to discipline them and teach them how to be men. And it's all coming home to roost. It's all coming in our society, and we can see it on the nightly news. You don't even have to argue for it. You don't have to prove it, because it's there right in our face. Christ exalting marriages. Marriages where the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Where the father and the mother are raising their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, teaching them how to live godly lives. Not just teaching them how to pursue the American dream. Not just teaching them how to be good capitalists or good citizens of our country. How to be godly. So many families don't understand that. And that's why we're in the state that we're in. But what if we had homes built on the Savior? What if we had families built on truth and righteousness with fathers who feared God and led their families before the throne of grace? It would be different. It would make a difference in society and in the nation. We need a family righteousness. But that's not the only kind of righteousness we need. We also need a legislative righteousness. A legislative righteousness. We need laws that reflect the righteousness of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and writers who keep writing oppression. Does God care about the laws that are on the books of nations? Yes, he cares about laws. Absolutely, he cares about a legislative righteousness. He says, woe to those, that's an invocation of judgment, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and writers who keep writing oppression. God cares about the sin of a nation legislatively. Now, here's where you get people who think they're being so very smart. They say, well, listen, you cannot legislate morality. Well, if by that we mean you cannot make people moral merely by imposing laws on them, yes, obviously. But I don't know anyone who believes that you can legislate morality you can make people moral just by having good laws. However, you cannot have laws without a moral framework, because every law has a moral basis to it. Think about it. Think about it as something as simple as a speed limit. We talk about laws like speed limits, but you think about why is it that the government has the right to make a value judgment that you have to drive 25 miles per hour through a neighborhood? Well, because we believe that the life of the people in the neighborhood, or the kids who might be playing in the street, is more valuable than you getting to work on time. Every law has an assumption about life and about values and things like that. And you cannot have laws where you don't have value judgments. All the laws have that. It's not a question of whether or not we will legislate morality. The question is, whose morality are we going to be legislating? And right now in our country, people are wanting to legislate a secular humanist morality. A morality that doesn't even exist, because if there is no God, there is no good. If there is no God to whom we are ultimately accountable, if we are all just basically lucky mud, we've exploded out of the self-generation of the beginning of the universe, and we've just evolved over millions and billions of years, we're basically just stardust. If that is all we are, where do you get an ought from that? Where do you get a transcendent morality, a right or wrong? And the only right or wrong ultimately becomes might makes right, the will to power. You can't legislate morality. What a bunch of baloney. Everyone's legislating some kind of morality. And that's why John Adams said, the Constitution is for a moral and religious people. Because if you have people who reject the foundations upon which our founding documents were made, they reject belief in God, reject his self-disclosure in Scripture, then they have no reason to be moral. As Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. Because there's no one to whom we're ultimately accountable. No nation is ultimately accountable to anyone. We just do what we want to do. And so we need a legislative righteousness. Do you think God is pleased that the murder of the unborn is legal in our country? Do you think he is pleased that there are laws to protect a woman's right to choose? I love how they say right to choose. Let's finish the sentence. Right to choose to murder her baby in the womb by sucking out its brains. Do we think that that pleases God? Do we think that laws on our books that allow for the systemic murder of the unborn, do we think God is somehow turning a blind eye to that? You look in the Old Testament about how many times God speaks of blood guilt. Blood guilt for reasons he destroys nations. Violence on the earth at the time of the flood. Violence in Sodom and Gomorrah and sexual morality. Violence among the Canaanites. God hates, what does it say, Proverbs 6? God hates hands that shed innocent blood. God hates a whole bunch of American hands. Not just those hands that shed innocent blood in the sense of the surgeon that performs the abortion, but he hates the hands that cast votes for politicians who approve the murder of the unborn. He hates the hands that shed innocent blood. And he hates the hands that defend that practice. Woe to those who keep writing oppression. Woe to them, the Bible says. We need a legislative righteousness. We also need a judicial righteousness. If the law is not interpreted properly by the judiciary, then it will not help the nation. We need a judicial righteousness. Proverbs 29, verse 14. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Proverbs 31 and verse 9. Open your mouth, judge righteously. You know, America's favorite verse is, do not judge, lest you be judged. Thinking that's a prohibition against any form of judgment. But the Bible says, judge righteously. Judge righteously. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. And so God cares about righteousness in the judiciary. Now we know in our country one of the things that has gone wrong is that in the wisdom of our founding fathers there was a separation of powers so that you didn't want the judiciary branch doing what the executive branch or the legislative branch was tasked to do. Because of original sin, you know that power corrupts. And so you need a separation of powers. And that was part of the brilliance of our founding fathers. But what do we have today with the Supreme Court? We have judges who are legislating iniquity from the bench. And even those who are appointed, listen, even those who are appointed by conservative presidents have turned out to side with liberals on key cases. We need judicial righteousness. Who we vote for and who we appoint to positions of authority, especially in the Supreme Court, matters. It should matter to Christians because it matters to God. Because those laws affect people's lives. And God says, woe to those who write oppression. And yet, sadly, we have judicial tyrants, as our founding fathers actually warned about, who are legislating from the bench and who are corrupting our society from that angle. Activist judges who are trying their own agendas to corrupt our culture even more. We also need a social righteousness. A social righteousness. God cares about our interactions among people in society. James 1 and verse 27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God cares about how the different rank and file of society are treated. You read in the law about how if you take the poor's garment, God will be angry because he's compassionate and he doesn't want that poor man to sleep without his garment, his only garment. God cares about those who are taken advantage of in our society. And one of the greatest ways that people are taken advantage of in our society is political parties punking the disenfranchised. And that's exactly what it is. You see this especially with the Democratic Party punking those who are minorities, as if the Democratic Party is the pro-black party, as the Democratic Party is the pro-immigrant party or the pro-Hispanic party. And nothing could be further from the truth. One of the things that has kept people in poverty for so long is the welfare system. And you subsidize something and you get more of what you subsidize, because you're subsidizing fatherlessness. You're subsidizing reliance on the government rather than incentivizing hard work. And God cares about that. God cares about that. Now, just to give you a balance here, I said the Democrats punk the minorities. The Republicans often punk evangelicals, because they would say that, you know, we're the evangelical party. Well, I certainly don't want to be for the other side, right? I don't want to be for the anti-God, anti-marriage, pro-gay, pro-LGBT party. And so that must be the pro-God party. Well, I think we all know, if you evaluate things biblically, which one more lines up with God's word, but neither one is right perfectly. But what we need is social righteousness. We must care about the poor and needy. We must care about their exploitation in every aspect of society. And we must stand up for them, because God loves the poor. He loves the orphan. He loves the widow. He loves the weak and vulnerable society. And that should be associated with biblical conservatism also. Let me say something else. We need an environmental righteousness. If I said that in a lot of contexts, people would accuse me of being a liberal, wouldn't they? But we do need an environmental righteousness. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God cares about creation. Now, it is true that too many Americans are worshiping Mother Earth rather than Father God. Romans 1 and verse 25 says people worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. But isn't it true that Christians should care about creation? Yes, we should. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he told them to rule and subdue it and have dominion over it. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to accept all the bogus science, so-called pseudoscience that is out there about all the different things that are going on in the world today. But it does mean that we should care and be good stewards of creation. God cares about the way you treat the environment. He doesn't just care about what you do spiritually, or, you know, you can say kind of the sacred secular dualism, where he just cares about what you do in your heart. He cares about what you do with your body in this creation. He made this world. He cares for it. He doesn't want us to pillage it and pollute it and destroy it. And so there would be an environmental righteousness that would be involved. But listen, of all those righteousnesses, which are important, what is the righteousness? What is the righteousness that would really elevate our nation? Well, you already know what I think, because it's the same thing you think if you're a Christian. The saving righteousness of Jesus Christ. The saving righteousness of God. The righteousness that Paul wrote about when he said, "I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." It is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in him and we are justified by faith alone, and we become new people by the power of the Spirit, and then we grow in sanctification and a daily practical righteousness. It is only that righteousness that can really save this nation. And that righteousness only comes when the gospel is preached. It only comes when the church is the church, and the church does the task that it has been called to do: to preach the gospel into all creation, to call people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make disciples of the nations, and teach them what? To observe everything Christ commanded. I mean, part of the problem today is Christians don't observe everything Christ commanded. We have a sacred secular dualism. We think Christ just cares about spiritual stuff. He doesn't care about all society. No, Jesus is Lord of everything, and every square inch should be brought into obedience and surrender to Christ. Christians have been compartmentalizing their lives for far too long. As if Jesus only cares about your daily Bible reading and going to church and stuff like that. No, he cares about every aspect of life because he's Lord of everything. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And yes, even though people are resisting his reign right now, he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And we are to be praying that his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We look out and we pray when we read Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing? Set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, that is his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their shackles. Let's be free. The Bible says in Psalm 2, the Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. And he holds them in derision, and he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth, what? Your possession. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the one who brings the saving righteousness that changes hearts and homes and societies. When we bow before Christ, who is King. That's what we need. We need to pray, and we need to preach the gospel, and we need a great awakening, a great revival in our nation. Now, I don't know if the Lord's going to give us that. You look at our country, and you look at the moral and spiritual state, and you realize, I don't know where we're headed. But I do know from God's word what the answer is. It's a return to Christ. It's a coming unto Christ as Lord and Savior. It is having your life changed by Christ and building every aspect of your life beneath his lordship. Because you either have Christ or you have absurdity, you have chaos. You have violence, you have evil, you have meaninglessness without Christ. Daniel Webster, this is pretty amazing. He lived from 1782 to 1852. He was an American politician and diplomat. He served as a congressman, senator, secretary of state for three different presidents. Here's what Daniel Webster said. If there is anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents. Here, the home is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love for the scriptures. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and will prosper. It's Daniel Webster. Can you imagine a congressman saying that today? But if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden the catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. He goes on, he says, if religious books are not widely circulated among the masses in our country, I do not know what is going to become of us as a nation. If truth be not diffused, error will be. That's part of the Great Commission. Make disciples, truth, books, inculcation of Christian worldview. If God and his word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. Hello? That's exactly what we're seeing. Congress, in May of 1854, passed a resolution in the House which said this. Wouldn't this be awesome if this was passed in Congress today? The great and vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May 1854. Wow. I submit to you that that's still true. the only hope we have is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Benjamin Franklin said, "We gave you a republic if you can keep it." We're sinners. Do you think sinners can keep anything? Imagine if Jesus rose from the dead and he said, "I give you salvation if you can keep it." I agree with John MacArthur. He said, if you could lose salvation, you would. You would, but you can't. You can't lose salvation, but can you lose a society? You can lose a society, but not if we wake up and serve Christ. Can things change in our culture? Yeah, they can change. But it requires Christians to be Christians, to follow Christ no matter what, to wake up and realize that in such a time as this, we need to be the church. We need to be salt and light. Our light diffuses. We need that light to dispel the darkness. And we need salt to preserve all that is good in society now. Yes, if the foundations are destroyed, the psalmist says, what can the righteous do? But we are called to be the repairer of the breach and to make things right and to honor Christ in doing so. Let's not give up. Let's continue by the help of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God and by all the resources that God has given us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And let us stand for His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is all very simple. There's nothing that is complicated about the state of our problem. We live in a complicated world for sure, but the truth of your word just cuts through all of that. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. We pray for our president and vice president. We pray for Congress. We pray for all the governors of these United States. We pray for mayors. We pray for all the leaders in our society to realize the truth. But Lord, we know that living in a republic that we truly do get the leaders we deserve. We elect them. And we know that your providence is in control of all of that, but yet we do elect them. And so we pray for the populace. We pray for the people to have changed hearts. We pray that for the church to be successful in winning Americans to Christ. We pray for our nation to be restored, but it will not be restored until your mission is fulfilled through your church. Help us to make disciples of the nations, and our focus today is on this nation. Help us to labor, to live in our homes, in our schools, in our society, as citizens of the King. And may others see the difference it makes when we live under the sovereignty, the sweet sovereignty of Jesus. We love Him, and we want to serve Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.